When I first started working for the Illinois Department of Revenue, I thought my trainers were a broken record. The first 5 weeks were about training in the classroom, and they kept hammering us. Remember, when you're on the phones, before you can talk about taxpayer information specific to the account, you must verify security. You must make sure they have checked all the boxes before you can talk to them. They would give us laminated sheets that talk the steps of what needed to be verified so we could hang in our above our desk. They would have us go through roll call scenarios where we would be in the hot seat and one of the trainers would be the taxpayer and call, and we would have to make sure to remember, did we do the security before we talked to them? And when we didn't, they would stop us and say, remember, you have to verify security. And even after I got onto the phones and was there for a year, I kept receiving emails from my supervisors. You must verify security. You must get their name, their social security number, their address, and have them verify their adjusted gross income from a previous tax return that we have on file. If you don't do that, you can only talk to them about general information. You cannot talk to them about the specifics of the account. Why? Well, in this day and age where identity theft is so prevalent, if we start handing out taxpayer information to someone who's not that person, and they go and use that information to do what's bad, then the Illinois Department of Revenue is going to be on the headlines of the Chicago Tribune. And so to protect people for legal reasons, we had to make sure if we're going to talk to you, we have that information before moving forward. Hence, they repeated it time after time, verify security. Well, friends, in the same way, the Christian life is like that. There are foundational truths that are so important, that are so necessary, that we have to continue to be reminded of them because we can so easily forget of them, and if we do, the ramifications are great. A few weeks ago, I preached on no murmuring, that we are not to murmur, but we are to rejoice. How many of you have forgotten that already? How many of us have murmured since then or complained since then? How many of us have forgotten, oh yes, I need to rejoice? How easy it is for us to start having also an idea of salvation by faith plus works start creeping in. We start judging my security and foundation and confidence based upon how good I'm doing this week instead of having been looking to Jesus Christ. How easy it is to start thinking, well, they say they're a Christian, even though they hold to faith plus works equals salvation. They say they're a Catholic. They say they hold to what we hold to, but they believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And we kind of overlook it and not see them as someone who needs to be saved and needs to come to Christ. These are so important truths, friends, that we have to be continually hearing them over and over because we are so easy to be people with spiritual amnesia. Well, this is why Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, is a broken record. And what we're going to see is that he repeats again, whether it's already been previously said in the letter or what he has previously said to the Philippians in person, these foundational truths, and we must hear them as well. And that's why, as we look at this passage, we'll answer this question. What basic truths do we need to be reminded? What foundational facts are we prone to forget? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's read the passage before we look at the three truths we are prone to forget. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So our first of 3 points is this: Christians need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. Believers are prone to forget to be content in Jesus. Before we cover this first truth, remember last week we talked about Epaphroditus and how he was an illustration of a selfless Christian. That he labored for the gospel, that he desired to comfort others when he was in need because he almost died. And then he even risked his life for the sake of Christ, and therefore he should be honored and should be esteemed. And they should rejoice when he returns to them at Philippi. Well, now Paul transitions in chapter 3, verse 1, and says, "Finally, my brothers." Finally could also be translated as furthermore, because if you look in the letter, this is chapter 3 and there's still a chapter 4. It's not the last paragraph of the letter. There's still much more content to come. And when he says finally, then he says my brothers. He's showing this familial, relational aspect that we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that even though we have different DNA and different heritage, we and Christ all are family, a part of the family of God. And then he goes on in verse 1 to tell them, rejoice in the Lord. He says rejoice. Just to remind you, this is a state of happiness and well-being. This is not a suggestion, but a command. So we could also translate it as, you Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. It's like, you, stop doing that. You Philippians, rejoice. This is a command for us to do. The book of Philippians, if you want to summarize it in one word, the one word of the book would be rejoice. Philippians 1:4, Philippians 2:17 and 18, Philippians 2:28 and 29 are just verses already that we've looked at where he has mentioned rejoicing. And this is a theme that he has. And this theme he keeps bringing up even though his circumstances are not ones that we would rejoice over. Remember, he is under house arrest in Rome awaiting to come before Caesar because of his preaching of the gospel. And he cannot preach, he cannot go anywhere, he can't accept visitors, but he is under house arrest. But yet he is rejoicing in himself, in the Lord, and he's rejoicing and commanding others to rejoice too. The Bible is filled with passages about rejoicing. Let's just think about some of these, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What's the foundation? Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. So as you look to the Lord and put your confidence in Him, that's our source. The next Psalm, Psalm 33:1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. That as people who have trusted in the Lord and are following Him, this should be a characteristic of us. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. So all the earth should rejoice because God reigns. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. That all the earth should praise and rejoice in the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, if you have problems memorizing a verse, I would suggest this one. The verse says, rejoice always. You can memorize a verse today. Rejoice always. And that verse will be transformational in your life. James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you get this theme throughout the Scriptures. And this theme is now embedded in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And what is the basis for our rejoicing? It says in verse 1, in the Lord. Now in the Bible, in the New Testament, the phrase in the Lord or in Christ is common. And this is a metaphor for our spiritual union with Jesus. That we, by faith and repentance, are now united to Him. And so what He did on the cross, His perfect life, has all been given to us because we are attached to Him. Before Christ, We are in the metaphor in Adam. And since Adam sinned in the garden and got kicked out and died, all of us are born united to Him. And instead of being united in the blessings of Christ, we are united to the curses of the fall. This is why we die. This is why we need to repent and believe. Because we have the guilt that we actually do ourselves. We also have the guilt of Adam upon our souls. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 brings out this idea of being united to Christ. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So, God has, before the foundation, before He created the world, chose us, that when He created us, at one point in time, we would be spiritually united to Him. And by being united to Him, we have all the inheritance and blessings of heaven, of eternal life, and that we would be holy and blameless and without sin before Him. And if we are not in Christ, if we haven't come to be united to Him, to be spiritually bound to Him, then we do not have those blessings. We do not have resurrection hope. We do not have eternal life. So that union guarantees every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Salvation, sanctification, resurrection, glorification, all these things we have. Notice, Paul, in verse 1, does not say, of Philippians chapter 3, "Rejoice in your circumstances." He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." If rejoicing was based upon our circumstances, then it would be based upon our comfort and ease and prosperity. He doesn't say, as your circumstances are favorable, rejoice. When they're unfavorable, stop rejoicing. If that was the case, then Paul would be the one who would be filled with sorrow and misery, would he not? Because at that time, he's in house arrest. He can't preach the gospel. If there was anyone who said, "Woe is me, life is terrible, I'm just going to pout," it would be Paul. But instead, his rejoicing is not based upon his circumstances, it's based upon Christ Jesus with whom he is united. And because of that, all of these blessings are secure. All of this hope will never fade, and he has it, and so that is why he rejoices. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have sorrow. It doesn't mean that we are stoics and say, "Well, I'm not going to have any emotion." Because obviously last week we talked about how Paul was thankful that Epaphroditus hadn't died, because it would have caused sorrow upon sorrow, according to Philippians 2:27. So we do have this tension where there will be sorrow in this life, but we can even in sorrow rejoice. One commentator says this about it: "This is not an admonition to some kind of superficial cheerfulness that closes its eyes to the surrounding circumstances. Rather, the apostle is inculcating a positive Christian attitude of joy that finds outward expression in their lives and that realistically takes into account the adverse circumstances, trials, and pressures through which the Philippians were called to pass." So we realize that there's pain, there's sorrow, there's misery, there's difficulty, there are trials. But we also don't lose sight of the hope we have in Christ, and we look to those things in the midst of those times, and we can say, "I still rejoice because I have hope. I rejoice because this is not the end. I rejoice this is not heaven. I rejoice because I have God." One example of this is in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets with Habakkuk. Several years ago, I preached that here at this church. Just as a reminder, Habakkuk was a prophet right before the fall of Jerusalem. He ministered around 610 to 586 BC. And that book is about him complaining. His first complaint. He looks around and sees all the ungodliness by the Jews. And he says, "God, don't you care?" And then God tells him, "Yes, I do care. So I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to come and punish them." And he said, "God, the Babylonians are worse than us. How are you going to do this? That's not fair. And then God says, the righteous will live by faith. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about how he's going to then bring about destruction upon the Babylonians for their wickedness. And then at the end of the book, of the letter, Habakkuk has finally come to rejoice, not in his circumstances, but to rejoice in the Lord. And he finishes it in verses 17 and 18 by saying this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So even though there is economic misery, to translate, even though the stock market has fallen by 50% overnight, even though the soybeans and the corn have completely been wiped out, even though our cows are destroyed, even though our banks have had a run on them and now we've lost all of our money, even though we are completely economically ruined, what does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, he went from, oh, my circumstances are the basis of my joy, to now the Lord, who never changes, who has all these promises, in whom I have salvation, no matter my circumstances, I can always rejoice because I always have the Lord. Is that the case with you? Brethren, do you rejoice or do you murmur? Do you murmur under your breath or in your mind about your circumstances, about your spouse, about your children, about the weather, about the finances, about politics, about the church, about your work and your boss? Do you put your hope in being happy based upon your circumstances changing? Do you think, oh, if only this would happen in my life, then I'd be happy? And guess what? You get it, and then you're not happy a couple days later. Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote this in his Rare Jewel of Contentment, talking about the seriousness of murmuring. He says, murmurers in Scripture are put in the forefront of ungodly ones. And it is a most dreadful Scripture that the Lord, when He speaks of ungodly ones, puts murmurers in the very forefront of all. You think you are not as ungodly as others because you do not swear and drink as others do, but you may be ungodly in murmuring. So, when you're out and about, do you hear people who swear and you're like, oh, that is awful? Do you hear people talking who are, or see people who are drunk, or see people who get drunk or are getting high off of marijuana or drugs, and you think, oh, that is awful, that is terrible? Well, guess what? Murmuring is just as evil. The thoughts that you have about those people and how awful they are, those are the thoughts you should have about yourself when you murmur. It is just as wicked, because what we're saying is, God, you are not good. You are not fair. Friends, do you need to repent of murmuring? Do you need to see it as an ungodly act as it is? Do you need to go from it being an acceptable sin that, yeah, we shouldn't do, to, no, it is wicked and we need to stop it, instead to replace it with rejoicing? But before we can do that, we need to ask, what am I worshiping when I murmur? Is it the idols of comfort, of ease, of happiness, of efficiency, of success? Have you believed a lie that you are not responsible for your attitude? They've done that. That's why I'm murmuring. If only I had a better boss, then I wouldn't murmur. If only I had a better spouse, I wouldn't murmur. If only I had a better children, I wouldn't murmur. If only I had better friends, I wouldn't murmur. If only I had a better government. Are you showing your anger and doubt and lack of trust in God who brought about these circumstances? Are you kicking and screaming as God drags you down His road of providence, which He has planned for your good? So you're kicking and screaming, God planned it for your good, and you're saying, no, this is awful, this is terrible, I don't want to go down this road. And He's saying, are you questioning my intelligence? He planned before the foundation of the world this for your good, and yet we say no. Do you think ease is more important than your holiness and God's glory? You see, when we start murmuring, we start saying, God, I want this, and you're not giving me this, so I'm going to murmur. I'm going to act like the Israelites in the desert for 40 years who murmured against God and said, God, I want to go back to Egypt. And God was going to give them a promised land. And they said, no, I don't want your promised land. I want Egypt. I want to be under slavery. When we murmur, we're saying, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to being in sin. I want to go back to having things my way. I want to go back to me being on the throne as God instead of humbly, gratefully, eagerly submitting to God and submitting to His wisdom and choosing to rejoice. So, we need to put off murmuring and put on rejoicing. We need to rejoice in the Lord and not your circumstances. This week, when you are tempted to murmur, here's an exercise. Take a piece of paper, put two columns. In one column, put down and write down all the things you have by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, spiritual gifts, adoption, a church body, promise of the resurrection, freedom from the power of sin, eternity to come. And then the other column, write down the circumstances that you wish that you would change, that you think will make you happy. And after you do that exercise, ask yourself this question. Would I give up the eternal spiritual inheritance that I have in Christ for these temporary changes in my life? And if you're a Christian, I hope you would say, no. Well, then rejoice. You can't have both. You should rejoice that you have these wonderful things and meditate upon it. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your sanctification. Rejoice in your adoption. Rejoice in resurrection. Rejoice in the eternal state with no death, no tears, or sorrow, or sin. But we need to be reminded of this, friends, because we so quickly forget. The age that we live in, the every age, is one of murmuring and complaining. And it's so easy to go right back into it. Instead of reminding ourselves and meditating, look what I have in Christ. No matter my circumstances, I can rejoice. So that's the first thing we are prone to forget. The second one is this. Christians need to be reminded to beware of Judaizers. Believers are prone to forget that salvation is not by works. Let's look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul starts by saying this reminder. He's already reminded us of rejoicing. Now he's going to give us a new reminder that hasn't been brought up yet in this letter, but has probably been brought up before, or has been brought up before with the Philippians. He says this reminder is no troublesome. So it's not burdensome for him to repeat himself to the Philippians and remind them of these things. And actually, it's a safeguard from them because it will keep them from being in danger. If they remember these truths, they will be free from the danger that would happen if they did not. And he instructs them on the same matter. He says, it is no trouble for me and safe for you to write the same things. There may have been another letter that he had wrote to the Philippians that we don't have, and he said the same things. He probably taught these things when he visited them the times that he was there. But this is such foundational and central truths that they need to be reminded again because there's false teaching that is saying the exact opposite, and he wants to make sure they are aware of it. And that's why in verse 2, he has a series of three lookouts or bewares. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three categories, which really makes one category. So who is he talking about here? He is talking about false teachers who have identified themselves as Christians, but they are holding on to Jewish aspects as a necessity for salvation. And that is, you need to be circumcised to be saved. So these people are going around and saying, before you can become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You Gentiles need to become a Jew through circumcision, and then you can become a Christian. He warns against this false gospel in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he tells them, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one received, let him be accursed. So these people are saying, oh yes, you trust in Jesus, but that's not enough. You must be circumcised, because without circumcision, even your trust and faith in Jesus is not enough. So here's what he calls them. First, he calls them dogs. Now this term refers to the dogs that were roaming around in Jerusalem and the outskirts, and they were wild and they were scavengers. And they were seen as dirty and filled with diseases and filthy. So they're not like how we consider dogs as pets that we have in our homes. Now, the Jews, they would call Gentiles dogs because they were not in the covenant. They were not God's people. So they would disparagingly call them dogs. So what's interesting here is that Paul uses a term that's an insult that the Jews use and now puts it upon the Jews themselves and says, no, you are the dogs. You are the filthy ones. You are the ones who have gone from being the children of God to being despised because of the false teaching that you are putting out. The irony. The second term he uses for them is that these are those who are evil doers. So people who do what is wrong. Now this is ironic because the Judaizers would consider themselves to be righteous because they are doing and keeping the law. They're being obedient to the food laws, to the sacrifices, and to the circumcision. They're doing all these things of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Oh, look how wonderful they are. Look at the outward religiosity that they are displaying. But in Galatians 3 verse 10, Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you are trusting in any percentage of your works, of your religion, of your service to save you, then you have to keep God's law perfectly. You have to obey in your mind, in your heart, in your deeds without ever sinning all of your days in order to attain salvation. What's the problem? Well, no one's ever done that. Except Jesus. And so if you are relying upon you and some faith in Jesus to get to heaven, that leads to a trapdoor into hell. They deny what Isaiah 64, 6 says, which is, we all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So people will boast in doing good things. We'll put it on a pedestal that I am righteous. Look at my good works. And God is saying, your supposed good works are like a polluted garment. They are something that you are so boastful in, but before God, they are wicked. This is why the book of Hebrews, and chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 9, verse 14 talks about how we need to repent of our dead works and purify our conscience from dead works. And these dead works are what people would consider good works, but they are dead because they do nothing to accomplish salvation. In fact, by trusting in them, they are like cinder blocks tied around our feet while swimming in the lake. They pull us down into our spiritual doom. The third description he uses is, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here he's trying to mock them because this term is to mutilate by severe cutting. And of course, these men are teaching that you need to cut yourself to be circumcised. It's an allusion to circumcision. Circumcision comes from Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant, that God had chosen Abraham and his offspring, and that the sign of this covenant would be that all the males would be circumcised, the offspring and also the men who were helpers. The problem is that with the New Testament, people were saying and holding on to circumcision as a way and means of salvation, that without it one could not be saved. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So they're saying, yes, trust Jesus, but Jesus isn't enough. His sacrifice on the cross isn't enough. You must cut your foreskin. If you do not cut your foreskin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the problem with this? Well, Paul brings this out in Galatians 5, 2 through 4. He says this, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So he's saying, there are two roads. There is not a third way. If you want to get to heaven, and you want to go down the road of obedience, and you want to be circumcised, then you have to be perfect as God is perfect. Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is no advantage to you. It will not help you. You are trusting and relying upon the goodness and character and obedience of yourself. And if at any time, once, you slipped up, it's over. It's a pass-fail, and to pass, you have to be perfect. Whereas the other way is that you don't trust in your works, but you trust in Jesus' works. You trust that He has paid it all, that He has performed what is required on the cross, and you turn from your sins, and you put your confidence, your hope, your salvation, all the eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. Either salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, or salvation is by your works. And if it's by your works, you better be perfect. And that's why the crucifixion cannot help those who are teaching you must be circumcised. Because they are, in the end, relying upon their works. They're saying Jesus didn't do it enough. Jesus went 99% to pay your bill, but now you must pay the 1% with your circumcision. And if you don't do that, then you will not be saved. And by doing so, you're saying, I'm relying upon Jesus plus what I do instead of Jesus alone. Why do they do this? They do this because they want to boast in their flesh. Galatians 6:13 says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh." So these false teachers are going around to lead people astray so they can boast in their flesh, boast and look what we've done, boast and look how I have accomplished salvation for me. And so ironically, this circumcision, this snipping, Paul takes their source of pride and brings it upon them as shame because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and are trusting in outward religious performances to be saved. Now today, the biggest group of Judaizers would be the Roman Catholic Church. They have become more liberal in their understanding since Vatican II, but on the books, they still hold to this idea that you must have faith in Jesus and do religious works to be saved. Their catechism on the Vatican website says this, "Our Lord tied the forgiveness of sins to faith and baptism." Which means, if you don't have baptism, you don't have forgiveness of sins. He says this, "Baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ who died for our sins and rose for our justification. When we made our first profession of faith while receiving the holy baptism that cleansed us, the forgiveness we received then was so full and complete that there remained in us absolutely nothing left to efface neither original sin nor offenses committed by our own will." So what they're saying is, the act of baptism cleanses you. And without baptism, you cannot be cleansed. So you need to have faith in Jesus and be baptized. Without baptism, you cannot be saved. Now, like I said, they have opened up what baptism is. They have two other means you could be baptized outside of water, which is through martyrdom or having based upon what knowledge you have, kind of going in that direction of faith. But still, in their view, you cannot be saved simply by what Jesus has done and trusting in it. You must do religious outward works. Therefore, brethren, we need to be on guard. We need to be look out. We need to be aware that there are false teachers who are religious, who call themselves Christians, and they are preaching a gospel that will damn us. They're trying to drag our souls to hell sincerely. They are saying salvation is by faith plus works, instead of salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And that from that flow good works. Therefore, we need to understand that these religions teach false doctrine. That if you have Roman Catholic friends or family members or neighbors, that if they believe what Rome teaches, they are not saved. They may call themselves Christians, they may be very dedicated, they may do a lot of good things from the world's perspective, but they are not trusting in Christ alone, they're trusting in Christ plus their works. There's also some other groups, like people in the groups in the Church of Christ, and they say, no, you have to be baptized as an adult, and if you are not baptized, you will not be saved. Even if you are on the road to get baptized that morning, and you get killed in a car accident, you are not saved because you didn't actually go into the water. Now, as Baptists, we believe baptism is important, but baptism is not salvific. We should be baptized because God tells us to, but that does not merit us salvation. The thief on the cross, he went to heaven because of his faith in Christ, not because he was baptized. Charles Spurgeon gives this illustration where he was on a boat and he was talking to the oarsman, and the conversation of salvation came up. And he said this, "The question at length arose how he hoped to go to heaven himself. Well, he had brought up 8 children. He had never had any help from the parish. He was an honest man and always did his neighbors a good turn. When the cholera was rife, he was about the only man in the village that would get up at night and run for the doctor, and he felt that it did not go to heaven. It would fare very badly with most people. So indeed, I am afraid it will, and with him too, if that is all he rests on." So Spurgeon has this conversation, and this man's saying, yeah, I think I'll go to heaven. I raised 8 children. I'm an honest man. I helped my neighbors out. When the cholera disease spread, I was in there and I was doing humanitarian aid. Today, people, oh, I go to Africa. I send money overseas. I donate money to the soup kitchen. I do all these wonderful things. I help. Maybe I'll do Rotary's Club. I do these wonderful things. I raise family. I'm a good citizen. If I can't get to heaven, then probably most people won't. Exactly. No one will go to heaven based upon your works, because no one can get to heaven except through the work of Christ. Brethren, church membership, baptism, Bible reading, church attendance, giving money, donating time, walking the aisle and repeating a prayer, all those things will not save you. They will only pile up greater sin of condemnation, because you are trusting in you instead of trusting in Christ. And that's why we have to be careful that we do not mix the pure water of the gospel with a drop of salvation by faith plus works, because it will poison and damn ourselves, our souls, to hell. That's our second reminder. Our third reminder is this, that it says, that Christians need to be reminded that true circumcision is by the Spirit and in the heart. Believers are prone to forget that salvation depends wholly upon the Lord. Verse 3 says this, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Notice how he says, we are the circumcision. We Christians are the circumcision. You Judaizers say, well, we are the circumcision because we've cut off foreskin. But no, we've been circumcised in our heart. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to have circumcision in their hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." So while there is an outward circumcision, what God was saying needs to happen is you need to have a new heart. or what we call regeneration. You need to have the heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh. You need to be spiritually raised from the dead and have the Holy Spirit in you. This is why Romans 2:28 through 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from of God." So the Jews, they're thinking, well, I'm a Jew because I have outward circumcision and I outward do these religious things. And Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, you're not a Jew. You're not a spiritual Jew. You may be a national Jew. You may be having a Jew of heritage. But you are not a spiritual Jew. You're not a spiritual son of God because your heart has not been transformed. If your heart has been circumcised, but you haven't had the foreskin removed, you are a Jew because the heart has been changed. The heart has been removed of stone and given a heart of flesh. And so what advantage is there to be a Jew? Well, Paul says in Romans 3:9, none. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, whatever we are all under the condemnation of sin and deserve hellfire. But that is the good news, that we, if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sins, that the Holy Spirit, if He has caused us to be born again, that we have now a circumcised heart through regeneration, and that is what matters, not what the foreskin is either on or off. So he goes on to give three qualities of Christians in verse 3. He says that we who worship by the Spirit of God. Each believer has the Holy Spirit in us, who has regenerated us and who dwells in us, and the Spirit empowers us to worship God. The false teachers do not. The false teachers do not have the Spirit of God, but the spirit of the age. This is why Jesus says in John 4:24, how are we should worship? In spirit and in truth. So we have to have the Holy Spirit in us. We have to do it according to the way that God has told us. The second quality is that we are to glory in Christ Jesus. Glory means to boast in, that we are to praise, that it is Jesus who saves. It is not we who save ourselves by doing religious deeds. Galatians 6:14 gives the contrast. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the Judaizers, they are boasting in the flesh. They are boasting in their outward works. They're boasting in the fact that they've been circumcised. Paul's saying, no, we boast in the cross. We boast in the humiliation of Jesus Christ and being humbled and paying the price. We boast in this. We don't boast in ourselves. The false teacher boasts in himself because his work made the difference between heaven and hell. Whereas the real Christian boasts in Christ because Christ's works is the difference between heaven and hell. The third final quality is this: they put no confidence in the flesh. Confidence, it means to believe or in something or someone where you are going to push your trust or reliance upon them. So the flesh refers to the work of the body. The Judaizers are trusting in their circumcision and obedience to the law for their salvation. Oh, because if I trust in Jesus but not get circumcised, then no, I'm not saved. But if I get circumcised, now I'm saved. You see, what's the difference? Circumcision. So that's really what I trust in. That's what I put my hope in. That's what I'm seeing as my salvation. Whereas a Christian trusts in Christ's obedience to the law for salvation. Yes, we must obey the law perfectly. We must have the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do we do that? It's not by our deeds. It's not by our works. It's that by trusting in Christ, Christ's perfect work becomes ours. It's been imputed to us. It's been given to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." that the righteousness we need, the perfect record, the stainless record that we need in order to enter heaven is not something that we do on ourselves, but it's something that God has done for us. And by faith and repentance, it comes to us as a gift and not something that we earn or that we merit. But that salvation from start to finish is wholly and completely by God, for God, and to His glory. So this difference can be shown in this illustration. Have you ever been in your home walking and you trip on the carpet or on the imaginary line on the floor and you start to fall and you put your hand on a wall to stabilize you and to catch your fall so you don't fall down? Have you ever tripped or lost your balance in the bathtub and you accidentally went for the shower curtain? And when you go for the shower curtain, you know what happens? You fall to the floor. Friends, the Judaizers, their trust is like grabbing for the shower curtain. They're going to fall to the floor, but the floor will not stop them from going to hell. Whereas we who are in Jesus Christ, our confidence by being placed in Christ is like going and bracing our fall on the wall. It will hold us. It will catch us. It will keep us up. And that wall is Jesus Christ. Friends, we must be on guard and remember these things. That we need to remember that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. Do not forget that we cannot worship God without the Holy Spirit in us. Do not forget that we should not boast in ourselves because we've done nothing to earn salvation, but boast in Jesus Christ. Do not forget that we must trust in Christ alone and not trust in ourselves. That when we sin, we go to Christ. We don't go out and try to do some good things to clean ourselves up as if we can do it, but instead, we remember the salvation that we already have in Him and that we need to persistently, fervently hold on to these truths because these truths of our supreme importance. And that's why we should remember what the hymn Rock of Ages says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That should be every Christian's motto, every Christian's hope, because it's the cross of Christ that gives us salvation, not circumcision or works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the salvation found in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your patience with us, that You continually remind us of truths we've already heard, because You know we need to hear them. Oh Lord, help us not to forget. Help us to remember. Help us to trust. Help us to cherish. Help us to hold on to and do these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.